I'm sure in his letter to the Galatians, Paul, and I think we can see this, had the sense of urgency when he was pleading with them. Somewhat like we see in the hymn that we just sung, "Make haste, O man, to live." And in a way, that was Paul's message, actually, to the Galatians, because the way they were going wasn't the way to live. It was the way to die. He starts off this chapter, and the first chapter of Galatians, I think, sets the scene, sets the stage, and it tells us exactly what is being dealt with at this time. One of the main problems that face the Galatians. And he starts off by saying, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." The first thing he does is asserts himself as an apostle of Christ, one sent by Christ and not by man. And why does he do this? Why does he emphasize his authority as an apostle of Christ and not of men? And we see this also in verse 11. "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." It's a very different address from, or introduction, than from the other letters that he wrote. The other letters don't start quite that way. We find that is one of the differences. Verse 1 emphasizes his authority as an apostle of Jesus. So why? Why does he emphasize himself as an apostle? Why does he assert the fact that he was sent of Christ directly? Well, it's because he deals with this intruding message from men later on in the chapter. In verse 6, actually, he gets right into it and he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So he's dealing with another message. So he has to assert himself as the authority, not the ones who are teaching another gospel. This message from men that's taking over the true gospel. If we go down to verse 15, it says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth," it's God that set me apart. He emphasizes that. All through this chapter, we can pick out these little phrases that emphasize his apostleship, his origin as being from God, from Christ, not from men. God set me apart. He called me by his grace and revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man. Now, continues in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." We're not going to deal with where he went and how long he went for or why. But regardless of where he was or why he went there or for how long he went there, he went because he was sent by God. And that's the main point here. He was sent directly by God and not by the other apostles. And he goes on in these verses to say, look, the apostles didn't teach me, because he didn't go to Jerusalem first. He didn't go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, verse 17. He didn't even know Peter until years later. In fact, in verse 17, or 18 rather, we read, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So not only is he saying, well, I wasn't sent by man, I was sent by God, but I wasn't even sent by the other apostles. I received revelation from Jesus Christ himself. So this is the big issue about his authority. This is why he's asserting himself so strongly, is because he has to counteract this so-called gospel that's taken root in the Galatian ecclesia. And he has to assert this fact that it's really being invented by men. And he gets right into the issue in verse 6. There's no bones about it. He says, I'm astonished you are quickly deserting the one you called, or who called you by the grace of Christ. This is quite a different beginning from the other letters of Paul. The other huge difference between the start of his letters, of his other letters in Galatians, is this rather abrasive, it seems, start. I'm astonished you're deserting the true gospel. Yet, even having said that, there's a commonality between all his letters, and I think it's important to look at that as well. In verse 3, he still says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that's common to every letter of Paul's. Grace and peace to you. And Paul wasn't one to mince words. He doesn't just say that because he felt like saying it, or because it was the right thing to put in his letter, or because that's just what you do. That's how you greet people. Paul means it. It's important to him, and he's not just going through the motions because it's polite. Paul means it, and he has a genuine concern for the Galatians, and this is why he starts off in verse 6 so strongly. Grace and peace to you. And let's just hop over to chapter 4. Paul's concern is evident throughout the book of Galatians, throughout his letter. In chapter 4 and in verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And then going down to verse 12, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. In fact, we know that Paul wants so badly to see those he's shared the truth of the gospel of Christ with, and the salvation that is available. He's so concerned for his brothers and sisters that he would sacrifice his own salvation for them if he could. So this is someone who's speaking to the Galatians out of love, and I think it's important to consider that even when we see a beginning like this in verse 6 that seems so abrasive and so abrupt. He's telling them, you're spreading a gospel without hope. Or you're listening to those who spread a gospel without hope. And it's condemning you to death. Incidentally, the other letters of Paul, and I've got a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I can't remember how many exactly there are, but I've got 9 right here, and they all start off after the greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father. They all start with thanks. Thanks to God through Jesus Christ for you. I always thank God because of his grace given you. Praise be to the God of our Father and Jesus and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. And this is the way he started off 2 Corinthians. And the Corinthians had some big problems too. Yet he doesn't start the same way. Interesting. In Colossians, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And both the Thessalonian letters, he thanks God for all of them, mentioning them in his prayers. So why the big difference with Galatians? Why does he stamp so hard? Why does he start so hard? Well, there was a huge problem coming to a head at this time. And this was a problem of law and grace, basically. The Judaizers. Those who said, well, actually, we need to keep the law in order to be saved. And so, really, to be saved, we have to keep the law and follow Christ. And instead, they were leading the Galatians astray, somewhat alike to what we see from Isaiah 29, which says in verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship is made up of only rules taught by men. Because that's what it becomes for us when we have a list of rules. What happens in the end to the efforts of men? To the rules that we make up? Well, when we talk about these things, when we consider, well, they were following the Jewish laws and they were following the law of Moses and they were following whatever traditions they had invented, we think, well, that's not really a problem for us. How can these things be relevant to us? Because, well, we're safe, I guess, because we don't have to worry about following the law of Moses. It's not a problem. We don't have this. But I'd suggest that our tendencies haven't changed. And that they're the same in the sense of legalizing how we come before God, in the sense of making lists of ticking off things that we've done. And we've considered this kind of thing before, and I know I've considered these things before from the platform. So I don't want to spend too much time dealing with that exact thing, but also consider that they were holding on to these traditions because they were traditions, and they were cultural norms, and they were familial norms. And I wonder how many things in our lives we hold on to just because that's how we've grown up. Just because that's part of our culture, or just because that's the way we learned them when we were small. And just a thought that perhaps we need to consider this as well. In the sense that they were holding on to tradition and making it law, making it necessary for salvation. Do we hold to things that we say, well, you know, really without that, we can't be saved? The efforts of men. Let's just flip over to Numbers 23. Numbers 23, we covered this in the readings, well, I guess not too recently, but a little while ago. Balaam and Balak, and Balaam's prophecies. In chapter 23, we have, in verse 19, middle of verse 18, arise, Balak, and listen, hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And this is the consistency of God, isn't it? That he doesn't lie. that he doesn't change his mind, that he has a purpose and it's constant, versus our own inconsistency. And in the context of Paul's message to the Galatians, in the context of his letter, he's saying, look at what I'm telling you. Look at what you've learned. And look at the consistency. Look at the consistency with the Old Testament. Look at the consistency with the teaching of Christ himself. And listen. Look at the inconsistency of what others are telling you, that you have to keep the law. And we could go to a number of verses, like in the Psalms, particularly talking about the help of man being worthless, the thoughts of man being futile, that without God, there's only death. The next psalm that talks about, after speaking in Psalm 94 about the thoughts of man being futile and without God is death, Psalm 95 goes on in verses 18 and 19 to say, with God, we have support, we have consolation, and we have joy. And so all these things, I think, work together to support Paul's message. I think we can see that Paul is calling to their attention the fact that this message is not consistent. My message is consistent because it comes from Jesus. Jesus revealed these things to me. I'd like to go to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 6, it quotes, Jesus quotes Isaiah, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men." And we already mentioned that quote out of Isaiah. And Jesus goes on to say, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions," he says in verse 9. And the thrust of Jesus' argument seems to be in these verses that follow, your heart is not in it. Your heart is not in it for good. Your heart is not seeking treasure in heaven. Your heart is seeking treasure on earth. That's what they were looking for. That's what the leaders wanted. They wanted treasure on earth. They wanted recognition by men. Listen to me, everyone. Understand this in verse 14. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And he goes on. Mark goes on in his gospel after this discussion here to talk about the faith of a Syrophoenician woman, to talk about a Gentile. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Because he goes on to talk about this Gentile woman who is faithful. And she had her heart in the right place. She had her heart on the things of God. She had her heart set on treasure in heaven rather than on earth. She had understood what we see later in the chapter, or in Mark 12, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And also in Luke, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's the stage that was set. This contrast between the consistency of God, the inconsistency of the message of those who were teaching that the law was necessary. It's this legalism versus faith and grace. This other gospel, which really wasn't the gospel at all. It was a gospel without salvation. And so the question that occurs to me is, how do we prevent this gospel? How do we prevent, maybe not this legalism struggle, maybe not this law of Moses struggle, but this type of thinking? How do we prevent holding on to tradition? How do we prevent not having your heart set on things in heaven? Do we watch for people spreading their own gospel? And I don't think so. I don't think we're on the watch always for people in our ecclesia that are spreading the wrong gospel. That's not the way we want to operate. We need to put our roots down. That's what we need to do. That's how it's prevented. We put our roots into the Word. We put our roots deep into the soil, like with the parable of the sower, with a seed sown in the good field. We put our roots deep in. We drink deeply of the water of life. Now, I'd like to go. There we are. Got my page mixed up here. To chapter 5 of Galatians. Because having established this base of where Paul's coming from and what he's dealing with, of this other gospel, I think it's obviously we're not covering a lot of ground here. We're missing a whole bunch of Galatians, but I'd like to pull out some points out of chapter 5. Because in chapter 5 we see that the same ideas are flowing. Paul encourages them, in fact tells them and commands them, to be steadfast in the original hope, in the original faith, in the original gospel. He says, verse 4, you are trying to be justified by law, have been alienated from Christ, you've fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly wait through the Spirit for righteousness for which we hope. The thing that counts, the end of verse 6, is faith expressing itself through love. But I'd like to go right down to verse 7 through 9, where he talks about running the race. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. They needed to remain steadfast. How? How are they to remain steadfast? Well, they needed their hope in Jesus to be more than following a list of requirements. How do they do that? Well, they needed to be deeply rooted in the truth. Verse 7, who cut in on them? Well, there are a few references that come out of the New Testament referring to this same idea of being rooted. of being steadfast. In Matthew 13, again, where we have this parable of the sower, verse 21 says, "But since he has no root, he only lasts a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." In 1 Corinthians, we again see an analogy of the race. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. So how you run is very important. How do we run? Hebrews 13 verse 9 says it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Ephesians 4, and maybe we'll just spend a minute in Ephesians 4. Going in at verse 11, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Now, we all have some growing up to do, I'm sure, myself included. But Paul is encouraging them to put down roots here. If we have our roots, if our roots go deep, then we can't be tossed back and forth and blown here and there. The first chapter of Galatians gets to the root of the problem immediately. And that was that there was no root to their faith. Their roots were not deep enough. And they were tossed by this wind of doctrine, this convincing argument from the Judaizers that, you know, you need to follow the law of Moses still. James talks about being tossed by temptation if we are not deeply rooted in the truth. And that's the main and necessary point. Something that we need to remember is where our roots are. Where are our roots? And I'd like to go to the obvious psalm, and that is Psalm 1. Consistent with Jesus' message, it's consistent with the New Testament, it's consistent with Paul's message. Paul's saying, look, examine what I'm saying. He even went to the point of saying in the first chapter, you know, even if I teach you something else, other than the first thing I taught you, examine it, be sure that it's consistent. Don't be tossed about. In Psalm 1, we read in verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." I love this psalm. I'm going to start from the beginning. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." And this is the river that we need to be planted by. Planted by this river of living water, which is the Word. If we're not drinking it in regularly, we may thirst. And when we thirst, we don't always drink the right thing to satisfy our thirst. I know sometimes I drink the wrong thing and satisfy myself with something else other than the Word of God. And it's not really satisfying, is it? We may thirst and satisfy ourselves with water that isn't the Word, that isn't the living water. But let's put our roots deep into this water of life and be like this tree planted by the water. To develop true fruit, we need to be drinking deeply and regularly of this Word. To develop true fruit takes time, because the tree planted by the river of water doesn't just put some roots down quickly and sprout up. It takes time to grow gradually. And it needs to take water in regularly. And the only way to grow true fruit of the Spirit is a slow, gradual assimilation of the Word of God and the character of God. The character of God is in the Word of God. And so we again come to this chapter 5, where it talks about living by the Spirit, the works of the Spirit. Verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians goes right into this. Paul says in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of sinful nature." You won't want to do them. You won't even desire the desires that you had before. You won't even want to give in. Not that we will get to the point where we will never struggle. But if we are drinking and growing slowly, I think our struggles will perhaps change. They will diminish. We'll have different struggles. He says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. For sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And so the obvious question is, well, what is this Spirit he's talking about here? What is he referring to when he says the Spirit? And the word here is breath or mind. And that, of course, takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And it takes us back to God breathing the breath of life into Adam. And if we think of it, I think of the Spirit, and this isn't a foreign concept. We've considered this before, but in the context of Galatians here, if we think of the Spirit then as this breath, breathing in the breath of God, which is life, letting it fill us, letting it be within us, this is living by the Spirit. This is drinking the living water. It becomes not just something we do, not just drinking in the Word of God, but it becomes our state of mind. It becomes how we think. Our reactions become based on what we've learned from the Word of God. That's where we want to head, isn't it? Paul's motivation, Paul's life was one lived by the Spirit. That was his primary aim. That was why he succeeded as he did. That was how he kept the faith. He traveled, he wrote letters, he made tents. These were all secondary to his overruling passion of spiritual life, his spiritual health. If his spiritual life and his spiritual health was there, the rest would fall into place. And so we say that the life in the truth, the spiritual, ought to be the most satisfying and fulfilling. And because God created us, he should know. God sustains us, he teaches us by his word. And so what is this fruit then? We read of fruit in chapter 5. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Interestingly, as a bit of an aside, you might note that the sequence of what he's mentioned here in verse 22 and 23 appears to follow the heart, the soul, and the mind. Those three concepts of serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And the items here in listed appear to fall into those three categories and in that sequence. And so it's almost like Paul is saying, well, here, this is the basis of the whole law, and here it is. Here's the fruit. But we don't just grab a fruit and say, well, I'm going to do joy today. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we might think, well, it's a pretty big fruit, and I don't know how I'm going to produce a fruit with all those things in it all at once. But our focus isn't on the fruit, is it? Our focus, as we've just talked about, is this spiritual health. And our spiritual health comes from putting our roots down into the Word. And we'll find that fruit will be produced. God will produce the fruit. God produces the natural fruit, and he will produce the spiritual fruit in us if we only put our roots in him. There's no other way of bearing fruit. So we talked about drinking in the Word as a way of developing this fruit then. How do we measure our progress? Well, the fruit is evidence of our progress, and I hope that in a future Bible class on Galatians, I can go into more detail on measuring our progress, the evidence of our spiritual growth. Is there another fruit? Well, yes, there are other fruits. In our world today, we see many people with many of these attributes. But where are they rooted? Are they rooted in the things of God? Are they rooted by living water? Because if they're not, then their end is not life. So let's put our roots down deep into the Word of God and take delight, because as we read in Hebrews, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Being strengthened by grace, we know that we cannot be tossed by the wind if our roots are deep in the living waters of the Word.